All right, turn if you would to 1 Timothy chapter 4. There was this warning of apostasy, and now we're getting into some encouragement in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And when we talk about encouragement from the Bible, it means something very different than the secular world means encouragement. If you want to get real intellectual and talk to the experts on how to feel satisfied and encouraged, you're going to have to go to the psychology community. There's one particular psychiatrist or PhD psychologist, Leslie Becker Phelps, and she teaches that the goal of encouragement is encouragement. So if you are encouraged, well, that's kind of the goal of encouragement. And one particular bit of advice, she says, on a day that you're feeling very encouraged, write yourself an encouragement note. And then when you're feeling very discouraged, take that note out and read it and be encouraged. And that might not be the worst advice in the world, but as I was kind of reading that article, it became plain that the goal of encouragement is encouragement. It's kind of an end in and of itself. And even if the psychology community begins to talk about encouragement as a means to achieve your goal, in the achievement of the goal, if you're not encouraged, you can abandon the goal. Because in the world of secular psychology, if you're not encouraged, if you're not satisfied in what you're trying to achieve, that becomes the moral grounds upon which you can justify anything. If you're not satisfied in a marriage, you can get out of a marriage. You're not satisfied in a job, you can get out of your job. If you're not satisfied with whatever, fill in the blank. If you're not satisfied, if you're not encouraged, since that's the whole goal of existence, then it justifies all kinds of action. Even as I've just been listening to a lot of the material lately because of things I've been studying, even things that are clearly sexually sinful, you can justify because I just don't feel encouraged and satisfied in this particular situation. And this is an example of when the Christian talks about encouragement, it means something very different from when the secular psychology world talks about encouragement. I think as I look at the Bible's view of encouragement, it's kind of something, maybe a good illustration of this would be why George Washington wanted the Continental Army to be encouraged. I mean, you'd be hard-pressed in the history of military to find a general who loved his troops more than George Washington. I mean, he, out of his own bank account, you know, he purchased clothes for them to put on their backs and shoes on their feet. He wanted them to be encouraged, obviously, because he loved his men, but why did he ultimately want them to be encouraged? So that they wouldn't defect. So that at the end of 9 months, they'd sign back up for the Continental Army. So that ultimately they would win the battle. And when you come to Scripture and you see all the passages on encouragement, you come to find out the reason why God wants His churches filled with encouraged Christians is so that we are vigilant in the battle. It's a stepping stone to a greater goal of greater than encouragement, and that is to zealously serve the Lord with the gifts and the talents and the abilities that He has given to us. So to exist in a state of encouragement might be the goal of secular psychology, but when it comes to the Scripture, it's simply a stepping stone to a victorious life. That's why encouragement is important to God. It's this stepping stone. To be discouraged is a pretty miserable place to be. We've all been discouraged, and maybe we would describe ourselves mildly discouraged or majorly disheartened, majorly discouraged. We'd all end up on a different scale. If you're discouraged in a marriage, you might have little to no motivation to obey God within your marriage and to serve your spouse with joy and self-sacrificing. If you're discouraged in your job, well, you're not going to be very productive. And from a Christian standpoint, you're definitely not going to be evangelistic at the workplace. If you're discouraged in a church, seen it happen time and time again, you just start to float to the edges, right? And you become a spectator and sort of a once-a-weeker minimal involvement because there's a point of discouragement. Or maybe you actually leave a church because of discouragement, but you bring the discouragement with you and you still remain a spectator. And so you see what happens, you know, even if we're generally discouraged in life in general, we get what? Do we get more passionate about things? No, we get more lazy and unproductive. That's the effect that discouragement has. So why discouragement is so dangerous and so unfortunate for the Christian is because discouragement, if it's not addressed, if it's not battled against, makes for mediocre Christians, makes for unmotivated, unenergized, mediocre Christians. And so in psychology, discouragement is bad because it feels bad. And that's how it works. If it feels bad, it must be bad. But in the Christian's biblical worldview, discouragement is bad because it makes us mediocre servants. And if I'm a mediocre servant, I am not glorifying God with my life the way I'm using it. And if I'm not bringing glory to God in my life, then I'm living an almost meaningless life. Because Christianity 101 tells us that a meaningful life is a God-glorifying life. Your life is only of value insofar as it brings glory to God, because that's what value is, whatever is reflective of God's glory. So that's the great danger of discouragement. It brings about mediocrity, and mediocrity brings about not glorifying God and not having the glory of God present and alive and well in our life. Begins to take meaning away from our life when we want to be meaningful ultimately for the glory of God. And so when we looked at the introduction to 1 Timothy, we found that Timothy was a man who was prone to discouragement. Now, some people kind of take this a little too far and describe Timothy as, you know, shaking like a leaf all the time. He's afraid of his own shadow, almost in this incapacitating sort of fear and discouragement. And I don't even think Paul would want him to go into ministry if that was the kind of Timothy. But we can probably definitely say, you know, that Timothy needed more encouragement than maybe Silas and Barnabas and Titus and some of those other compatriots of the Apostle Paul. And the reason why we can say that is because in 1 and 2 Timothy, these little letters are just filled with Paul's passion to try to encourage and stimulate the faith and the growth of young Timothy. And so you have a couple of these passages in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Paul says to Timothy, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and of love and of discipline." And then he says in 2 Timothy 2:1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." You get these repeated passages to fight the good fight. Be strong. God hasn't given you a spirit of timidity. He's using theology. He's reminding Timothy what's true about himself in order to strengthen and encourage him in the ministry. And he even reminds Timothy of the damaging effects of succumbing to discouragement. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:16, he reminds the Corinthian church of Timothy's fear. He says, "Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid." So there's more fear. But then he gives the damaging effects of discouragement. He says this in 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness." We're going to look at that verse today. It's in the present tense, which means that Timothy was already allowing people to look down on his youthfulness. People were writing him off, and he was allowing that to get to him, to discourage him, and he was sort of backing off on this obligation, this ministry that he had before God. In 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul says, Timothy, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. In other words, it's present tense again. Timothy is allowing his discouragement to cause the flame of his spiritual gift to turn into embers, to just die down. Don't allow that to happen. 2 Timothy 1:6, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you." So you need to kindle it. You're allowing the embers to die down here, Timothy. And so Timothy was one who needed constant encouragement, and Paul, as a spiritual father, was happy to give it to him. And an encouraged Timothy would look like, as we'll see today, would look like someone who's going to stand up, brush himself off, and he's going to get back into ministry, and he's going to pursue knowing God. He's going to pursue shepherding the flock with a renewed passion. That's what an encouraged Timothy was to do. And this is Paul's great hope that is going to happen to Timothy. So encouragement, we can see in the life of Timothy, we can see all throughout the scriptures, we know in our own life, is the stepping stone out of the pit of ineffectiveness. If we've allowed ourselves to sort of drown in the the muck and mire of discouragement for so long that we've actually become ineffective in the kingdom of God. Encouragement is the stepping stone out of that. And so we're going to look at verses 11 through 16 this week and next week, and we're going to look at five actions that we need to take to be encouraged. And even in that, I want you to be instructed by that. So often we pick up a book. We say, maybe this book will make me encouraged. Or I'll listen to a sermon. Maybe the sermon will make me encouraged. And the best that will happen to you is that in that moment, you will have a feeling of encouragement. But unless you act upon the truth, that will be a very short-lived feeling. You might walk out of the church building thinking, okay, I feel kind of encouraged. And then Monday hits you like a Mack truck, and you're discouraged again. So you have to actually act upon truth. You have to take it and do that painful process of applying it to your life. I mean, if you have a journal, you do your daily devotionals, write it right there. It's the first thing you see in the morning. And this is the truth that I'm going to act upon, work into my life so that I can be encouraged, so I can be a passionate, effective servant of Jesus Christ. So we're going to see five actions of encouragement. Because I was feeling really feisty this week, they're all going to start with R, which I almost never do because it's such a waste of time to try to find everything that starts with R. But I did it this week. So you got five R's, five actions of encouragement. So the first one, first R is reject people's write-offs, okay? Reject, write-offs doesn't start with R, it's reject, just in case you're wondering. Reject people's write-offs. We all know the feeling of being written off, right? If someone doesn't sympathize with what we're going through, someone doesn't hear our argument, our side of the story, they just write us off for whatever reason. Maybe you tried to witness to an unsaved relative and they just cut you off mid-sentence. All Christians are brainwashed, you know, they just stereotype you and write you off. Or maybe you've tried to encourage someone who's suffering and they said, you know what, unless you have suffered like I have, you don't have a clue. And they just completely write you off because you don't have the exact same experience as they do. Well, remember, Timothy is in the Ephesian church. Paul is writing to Timothy, who's pastoring this Ephesian church. And Paul had been in that church for 3 years. He knew the people there, and he knew that there was an element within this Ephesian church, and maybe it's the false teachers that we've been talking about, that were going to write Timothy off. As he preaches authoritatively, as Timothy does, there are going to be people in the church who are just going to completely dismiss what you have to say, Timothy. So Paul wants to encourage Timothy to not let people write him off. So look at verse 11 of 1 Timothy 4. He says, prescribe, that's actually a very authoritative word. It means to command this. Not because Timothy is authoritative, because the word of God is authoritative. Command it, prescribe, and teach these things. Teach what things? The things we've been talking about the last couple weeks. Shun bad doctrine. Shun myths. Shun these silly things that distract from the administration of God, the household of God. Teach them to live according to spiritual discipline, to discipline themselves to godliness. You need to prescribe and you need to teach these things. And as Paul's writing this, he just knows that there are going to be people who just write him off. And so this is what he says in verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Now, look down here means to disregard or to dismiss. So in the Ephesian culture, you know, with the temple of Diana and all the sage wisdom that they thought they had, if you wanted to go and find out who the wisest of the wise were, if you wanted to sit under people in that very educated culture, you would go to these very wise philosophers and wise sages. And in that culture, they were incredibly old people. They had been around the block a lot of times. They had perhaps traveled the world. They knew so much. They had so much life experience. And that's what the Ephesian culture put all the stock in. How old are you? How much life experience do you have? How much wisdom do you have? Have you collected from all the other sages and philosophers that you've rubbed elbows with? And so they knew that they would look at Timothy and they would say, this guy's in his mid-30s. I mean, Timothy, you're not even married. You haven't even raised children. You've never had to solve a spousal disagreement. Talk to me when you've been around the block a time or two, Timothy, and maybe I'll actually hear what you have to say. By the way, what's wrong with that kind of reasoning? That kind of reasoning, if we're not going to listen to people's counsel because they're not in the same age bracket as we are, or they haven't had the same life experiences, or they haven't suffered in the way that we have suffered, if we're not going to listen to people because we don't have those things in common with them, where's our authority base? Our authority base is in experience, rather than our authority base being in the Word of God. I want someone who, yes, has a track record of godliness, but someone who also has a reputation for rightly handling the Word of God. And just as I was writing this section of my sermon, I just sat back and thought, well, who are the top five most encouraging people in my life? And none of those top five have suffered in the particular way that Kim and I have. Not even close. They've suffered, but in very different ways. But why have they been encouraging to me? Because of their genuine love that they have in Christ. Because they are strong in the Scriptures. Because they speak wisdom and speak truth. And so that's the kind of people that we want around us. So it really is, it really speaks against this group in the Ephesian church that they write people off because, oh, you're not in the right age bracket, or you don't have the right experience. That shows that they don't believe that the authority is in the Word of God. And so Paul's just telling Timothy, look, where's your authority base? Your life experience? No. It's in the Word of God. So prescribe and teach these things, Timothy. That's all you have to worry about. Just teach the Word of God. Now, when he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, those are almost fighting words. That's almost like saying, don't let them get away with that. You know, you need to push back against that, Timothy. And Paul knows Timothy's timid character. Don't just kind of recoil into this shell of timidness, Timothy. You know, you need to push back against that. Don't let them get away with that. Now, what does he mean by that? You know, you need to be a little more divisive, Timothy. You need to be a little more rigid. What's he talking about? He says in the next part of the verse, here's how you're supposed to fight back with progressive sanctification. You want to push back against these people who are writing you off? Push back in the form of daily conformity to Jesus Christ. So look what he says in the rest of verse 12. Here, instead of letting them look down in your youthfulness, here's what you do. But rather, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Not to those who believe, but of those, an example of those who believe. So look at that. Here's how you push back, Timothy. Focus on your speech. Develop a reputation that every time you open your mouth, it is edification, it is wisdom, it is instruction, it is encouragement. It's the purpose that God created languages to begin with. Make sure that that is true of you. Your conduct, your manner of life, your crucified life, your self-dying, giving your life to God, let them see your life conduct and let them see you grow in this. And your love. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us it doesn't matter if you speak with the tongue of men or of angels. It doesn't matter if you have prophecy, you understand all knowledge. If you have love, if you don't have love, you're nothing. You're absolutely nothing. Everything is energized by love. So may your church, Timothy, see your growth in love. May they see your progress in love, in faith. So don't let them see you relying on money. Don't let them see you relying on life experience as they are, or your intellect, or material things, or your own creativity. Don't let them see you relying on those things. You can use those things, but rely on God by faith. Let them see this consistent pattern in your life. Purity. Purity here can either mean sexual purity, or it can mean motivational purity. That you're not duplicitous, that when you talk to people or you preach to them, you don't have ulterior motives to what you're saying. They should know you as an authentic person. So that's how you push back against people who are discouraging you, Timothy, and writing you off. You say, I have the Spirit of God. I have been ordained to this ministry. I've been called to this ministry. I'm doing exactly what God wants me to do. And you stand up and you press on. You show the people the power of God within you. You know, that's one of the great things of the Christian life, is unlike aging chronologically, you know, we have to, when it comes to physical chronology or age progression, we just have to wait until we get old enough to do certain things, right? So all you 14 and 15-year-olds, you're waiting until you're 16 to get your learner's permit. And then I know you're really waiting until 18 until you can vote. I know you're excited about that one. And if you want to be a senator, you have to wait until you're 30. If anyone wants to be a senator, to get that senior discount, 55, 60, right? All these age markers. But in the Christian life, the Holy Spirit is not standing there asking for your ID. You know, before you can grow in the Lord, you really have to be 21 to be that godly. You know, the Holy Spirit is not looking at ID. That's one of the reasons why I love little King Josiah in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 34:1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, Josiah is 16 years of age, 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. He's 16 years of age, and he's already a better king than just about all the other kings that came after David and Solomon. And he's a better king than Solomon, anyways. I mean, just he's 18 years of age, and he is a godly man. And he's leading this great nation in a godly direction at 16 years of age. We need to let that sink in. The Holy Spirit is not waiting for us to achieve some sort of milestone. When I get up in the morning and I have my devotional time with the Lord, I say, today I can be godly. I don't have to wait till next month. I don't have to wait till I do certain things until 6 months from now. I can say, today I can be godly before the Lord because of how he's equipped me. Look at how this verse ends here. He says, show yourself an example. An example means a mark, or an example means a standard. I mean, Paul has high expectations for Timothy, doesn't he? And it's not because of anything he's seeing within Timothy. It's because Timothy has the Holy Spirit. And Timothy has the Holy Spirit, and so Paul knows, Timothy, if you discipline yourself to godliness, the whole church can see your spiritual growth, and they'll eventually stop writing you off. And if they don't stop writing you off, who cares? Because you're still growing in the Lord. You're being an example to the believer. So let me ask you a question. If you are discouraged today, if you're putting yourself on any place in the scale of discouragement, who has discouraged you? What words have discouraged you? Has it been your own words that you've spoken in untruths to yourself? Who has discouraged you? Who's threatening to sideline you and to keep you from being effective and productive in the great kingdom of God? You know what Paul's advice is? Really what God's advice is? Get off the bench and grow up. Grow up in Christ. Pursue that progressive sanctification. Because think about it, we need to remind ourselves of this. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He's given us the flawless word. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us spiritual armor. He's given us spiritual weaponry. We've got the air support. We've got the perfect strategy in the Word of God. He's given us all these things. So what in the world is our excuse to stay discouraged, as though the reasons for our discouragement are stronger than the graces that God has given to us? He's given us so much grace. And that's what he's saying to Timothy. Timothy, you need to just resist these people who are writing you off. And you need to pursue godliness with all your heart. Number two, remember your identity. Remember your identity. Second action that we need to take against our discouragement. Look at verse 13. Until I come, give attention. This is a very focused word, okay? He's already used it in 1:4 of don't give attention to myths. He's used it in 3:8, don't give attention to much wine. Now he's saying, here's something you do give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. So this is the threefold ministry of the Word of God. If you want to know how the Word of God should be treated in a worship service, it should be read, it should be exhorted from, passionate application, and it should be taught, line upon line, precept upon precept. There's three ways you treat the Word of God. And we might look at that and say, what does that have to do with our identity? And I want to focus specifically on the public reading of Scripture. The public reading of Scripture has everything to do with our identity. I don't know if you know why we read Scripture other than the fact that God commands it to be read in a public worship service. But why do we do that? It's interesting, in the ancient non-Christian world, and even in some places today, defining documents of a religious or political or philosophical society, defining documents, whether we might call them bylaws or creeds or whatever, these defining documents were often read at the beginning of these societies, these meetings. And they would read these documents every time they met to remind themselves that this is definitional to who we are as a people. Philip Towner, a commentator, states this: a point of convergence that seems to have emerged in the reading event of these societal communities is that the reading and hearing of certain significant texts influenced the formation, shaping, defining, or redefining of individual and corporate identity. It was so imperative and essential to the heart and soul of what that community was about that that's why they read it. And so it's not a surprise that God, when he wants, whether he's talking Old Testament Israel and New Testament church, when his people get together, he wants the most defining document read before the people and the people participating in that reading. You see that spelled out all throughout the Old Testament. First time it happens is when all Israel gets together at Mount Sinai and they wed themselves to God. And actually, Mosaic law stands for the vows that they make before God. They're saying, I do. God's saying, this is what I'm asking of you. They're saying, I do. We're going to enter into this marriage covenant with you, God. And guess what? The whole entire law is read. And not only that, but God says every 7 years, all Israel's get back together. You're going to stand there and we're going to read through all of the law again because this is at the heart of who you are as a people. We read that in Deuteronomy 31, 10 through 12. Then Moses commanded the people, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts and the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Men, women, children, everyone, they're there, and the law is read before them. At very strategic points in Israel's history, the law is reread before the nation. When they come back from their 70-year captivity, and they're there with Ezra, and they're restoring worship back to Jerusalem, guess what? In Nehemiah chapter 8, 1 through 3, they all get together, and they all read the scripture. It says, and all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. I mean, they started early morning, and they read it until midday, because this is who we are as a people. When Josiah brings about his reformation, 2 Kings 23, 1 and 2, he gets the nation together, at least anybody who's godly enough to show up, and he reads the book of law again, 2 Kings 23. Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. Now there's, if you want preaching in the Bible, there's plenty of preaching. There's plenty of prophets showing up and expositing the message that God gave them. But if you look at the times where the scriptures are not preached from, they're just read corporately as a community, it was in very strategic moments that were defining to who they were as a people. Whether it's when they covenant with God at Sinai, or when they return from 70-year captivity, or when there's great reformation in the land under Josiah, the law is reread before the people because it is more than simply hearing all the commands that they're supposed to obey and all the things that they're supposed to perform before the Lord. It's bigger than that. I don't want to say it's more important than that. It's bigger than that. It's also communicating, you are the covenant people of God. So when they assemble together to read and hear the reading of Scripture, they are saying with one another, this is who we are. We are the covenant people of God. We have sworn to live and die by the Scriptures. The Word of God is the absolute authority. We are sola scriptura. It is our only standard for faith and practice. We don't believe there is any higher authority. We exclusively believe in the authority of the Word of God, which is in the very character of God himself. And it's just part of who we are. And so that feeds directly into encouragement, because Paul's telling Timothy, Paul knows that if Timothy doesn't allow his discouragement to get him to pull away, but if he all the more passionately commits himself to the reading of Scripture, the teaching of Scripture, the exhortation of Scripture, if he just surrounds himself in the Scripture, Timothy is going to be encouraged, his congregation is going to be encouraged. And so it's a great point of encouragement for Timothy and potentially for the congregation. You know, as I was reading through this, I couldn't help but think a lot about that famous story, maybe the most famous story that comes out of the Reformation, where Martin Luther, you know, the kindler of the Reformation, stands on trial in 1521. He stands on trial in Germany, a diet of worms, and what are they doing? They're getting him, they want him to recant. And they put all his books out on the table, and they say, you need to recant from this work, from all these works. And this was in a period of time where if you didn't recant, you'd probably be burned at the stake. And it's still amazing to me that Luther didn't die a martyr in the Reformation. I don't know how, other than the grace of God that kept him from being a martyr. But when they told him, you need to recant from these things, Luther said something that surprised both sides. He said, can I think about it? And, you know, the Reformed side is thinking, think about what? That you might recant? And he goes and he thinks about it. Now, what's he thinking about? He has written a lot, and he doesn't want to die for something stupid, he said. Be like someone asking me, are you willing to die for your sermons? Well, it depends which sermon. I'm sure there's some that I really don't want to die for. I can just forget I ever preached that one. But insofar as it's faithful to the Scripture, I pray God gives me the grace to be willing to die for it. And that's all that Luther was saying. So he came back, and he utters those famous words. He says to the Roman Catholic Magisterium, unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is held captive to the Word of God, I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against my conscience would be neither right nor safe. God help me, here I stand, I can do no other. And I think he was ready to die, or expecting to die, at that moment. But why does he speak that way? Because the Word of God is so important, because it's from the character of God that it's part of who he is as a covenanting believer before God. It's part of who he is. He can't deny the Word of God without denying himself at the same time. So the Word of God has to be our refuge, and that's why it just has to saturate not only everything we do in a worship service, but it has to saturate our whole personal life as well. And then thirdly and lastly, the third R, action, for encouragement is to reassert your spiritual gift. Reassert your spiritual gift. To distinguish once again the advice that you might get outside the Word of God, Dr. Kristen Neff, who is a psychologist, has, and if you've been nosing around in the self-help section at Barnes & Noble, you might have seen her books, and there's a lot of spin-off books, but she's kind of championed this, this self-help psychology called self-compassion. Self-compassion. And she talks about how she, you know, really had a difficult time. She went through a messy divorce, and she had a special needs child, and she just had a lot of really difficult things. And so she decided that she was going to travel the world and look for wisdom. And so she traveled the world, and she found herself in Asia. She found herself really impressed with Buddhism, found herself really impressed with shamanism, and kind of was inspired with this self-help or self-compassion psychology, which is basically that you need to befriend yourself, okay? So you need to be your own support team, and you need to befriend yourself. And yesterday I was trying to work through this very scientific, I use that word loosely, but it's very scientific, heavily researched paper where she's backing all this up, and after you get through all the technicality of it, it kind of boils down to doing something like this. If you're being hard on yourself, you're feeling discouraged, then stop, take a deep breath, and put your hand over your heart and say, aw, how nice of you to help me. And you're talking to yourself. Or, you poor thing, you've had a tough day. So if you see me walking around church with my hand over my heart, that is the kind of advice, and it's really ridiculous, isn't it? I find myself just trying to be nice and giving the benefit of the doubt, but it's absolutely absurd that that's the best your PhD is going to give to humanity, is putting your heart over your chest and saying, you know, poor thing, all you've been through. Paul has very different advice in verse 14. This is what he says to Timothy. Timothy, do not neglect, and again, this is present tense because Timothy's already starting to let discouragement get to him. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands by the presbytery. So don't neglect the spiritual gift. So this is kind of debated because we don't have a lot of information here, but the first big question is, okay, what is the spiritual gift he was given? And some people say, well, the spiritual gift is his entrustment with the ministry. This is the gift that they're talking about. He was entrusted with the ministry. But I don't think so because this little preposition within is used, and you never hear of ministry as something that's put within you. It's actually placed upon you, placed on your shoulders. So he's talking about a spiritual gift, a spiritual empowerment that is within him. And it's this Greek word charisma, which is a grace gift that agrees with the spiritual gifts you get at salvation that you see in passages like Romans 12. So it seems that Timothy is given a spiritual gift. And this is actually very unusual to get a spiritual gift at ordination service. I mean, it's very unexpected. It came, imagine all these elders gather around Timothy and they're laying their hands on him, and one of them suddenly receives direct revelation from God, and through that direct revelation, Paul and the rest of the elders lay their hands on Timothy and he receives a spiritual gift that he didn't have before. It's very unusual in Scripture, but that's actually what happens to Timothy. And Paul mentions this in 2 Timothy 1:6, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you, through the laying on of my hands." So you can't really get around this, that this gift was given at the time that Paul laid his hands on Timothy. So what we can safely say is that we do know this amazing ordination service took place at Lystra, Timothy's hometown. Paul had planted a church in Lystra. He had led Timothy to Christ in his first missionary journey. A couple of years passed between the first and second missionary journey. This newly planted Ephesian church was able to get a plurality of elders at this point. When Paul comes back a couple years later, the second missionary journey, it's very clear, Acts 16:2, that Timothy is sort of distinguishing himself as a man of God, and the Spirit of God impresses upon Paul, you need this man in ministry. You need to ordain this man, and so that's exactly what he does. But this would mean that Paul had already recognized that Timothy is both qualified and gifted. Because you do not ordain a man when you have no idea what his spiritual gifts are, and he might not even know what his spiritual gifts are. And so we can't imagine that they kind of go into this thing blindly and they don't really know how Timothy's gifted, but they're just going to kind of wing it and, you know, phew, breathe a sigh of relief. This Holy Spirit comes in and gives him a gift at the last minute. That would be a wrong way to look at it. So we know that they had to know he was gifted. According to the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3:9, he had to at least be able to teach. Maybe he didn't have the spiritual gift of teaching, but at least in order to be qualified, you have to have the ability to clearly communicate truth. But at his ordination, to everyone's surprise, God does something unusual, and he grants the spiritual gift. Now, I'm fairly confident that the spiritual gift that was granted to Timothy was the gift of preaching and teaching. And the reason I think that is because in verse 13, Paul exhorts Timothy to teach and preach and prescribe. And then the very next verse in verse 14, he exhorts him to not neglect his gift. So these two verses are kind of put right next to each other. And then, obviously, if you look through 1 and 2 Timothy, the most frequent thing Paul encourages Timothy to do, the most frequent gift he encourages him to display is the gift of teaching and the gift of preaching. And then he says, don't let your spiritual gift be stifled. Kindle afresh. So there seems to be a lot of evidence that even though he was certainly a capable teacher, at his ordination, God gave him a spiritual gift of being an empowered, gifted preacher and teacher of the Word of God. Now, if you're listening to that and thinking, boy, that just sounds really unusual, just hang on to that. It is unusual. And don't let anyone tell you that it is normal. In fact, it's sad, but in many churches today, they'll actually have classes to teach you how to get more spiritual gifts. So you don't like the gifts you have? Well, you can add on some spiritual gifts. And usually the popular one that everyone seems to want is the gift of tongues. And they'll get you some classes, and you'll learn how to have this spiritual gift. But what we need to do is not run to all the exceptions, the unusual and the spectacular in the Scripture. We need to go to passages like Romans chapter 12 that teach on the normal operation and function of things like spiritual gifts. And if you go to Romans chapter 12, what you find out is spiritual gifts are given at the point when someone enters into the new covenant. And Ephesians talks about this as well. When does a person enter into the new covenant? Not at baptism. They enter into the new covenant when they have the circumcision of the heart, according to Jeremiah 35, when they're saved, when they're born again. So we get our spiritual gifts at salvation. That's what the Scripture teaches, and that's all we should ever expect. If God wants to make an exception to his rule, that's wonderful. God can do whatever he wants. He can make all kinds of exceptions. As for us, we go to the Scriptures that teach on spiritual gifts, and we understand what they are, and we follow what God is saying. So what happened to Timothy is very unusual because it was receiving this gift of preaching and teaching a couple years after he was actually saved. So let me ask you a question. Do you know what your spiritual gift is? Now, a lot of Christians don't know, but they just labor very faithfully in the Lord. And I don't want to downplay that at all. Just sacrificially laboring and serving in the church, and that is an absolutely wonderful thing. But it's important for us to be able at some point in our life to be able to sit down and say, you know, I can serve God in many, many different ways, and I just love serving God and whatever he gives me opportunity to do, but I know that this area he's gifted me in. I know that when I really apply myself in this particular spiritual gift, I see other people to be especially blessed. I hear feedback and how encouraging it is and how they're being helped. And the only way we figure out what our spiritual gift is, not by taking some sort of test that you can find online, only way you're going to find out is by serving. And you just throw yourself into ministry, and you serve here for a year, and you serve there for a year, and you serve over here, and you just start being around people, and then you'll find out, as you're filled with the Spirit, you've got to be filled with the Spirit at the same time, you find out exactly how God has gifted and equipped you in the body. So it might be the gift of evangelism. Might be the gift of teaching, it might be exhortation, might be pastor-teacher, might be the gift of helps, the gift of showing mercy, the gift of giving, or the gift of administration. And a lot of those overlap with natural abilities. I mean, you don't have to be a Christian to be a good teacher. But if you have the gift of teaching, it means that the Holy Spirit has given you a kind of sixth sense, if you want to put it that way, where there's a spiritual intuition that you have. And the Spirit of God actually empowers your giftedness of teaching in such a way that just has a huge impact on the people that you're teaching. Or just makes things spiritually clear. Not just logically clear, but spiritually clear in their life. It's the same with administration, the same with all these things. It's not just a natural technique that people have, but it's the blessing of the Holy Spirit on top of that. And we find that out by the way that we serve. So herein lies the great danger of discouragement. A discouraged person allows their spiritual gift to collect dust and it begins to bury their talent. And you go back and you look at what God thinks about burying our stewardship. Very discouraging to bury our stewardship. But here's the great joy of a spiritual gift is that no matter what anyone has done to you, anyone who has said to you, no matter if you have a discouraging marriage, no matter if you have a wayward child, no matter if you've been hurt by the church, nothing can stop you from exercising your spiritual gift except yourself. No matter how discouraging life gets, anywhere, at any time, you can empower yourself in God and you can serve through the way that he's gifted you. And as far as the Bible's concerned, that is the best way to tackle discouragement. To sit back and do nothing and hope it just moves away like a cloud is not going to work. But to roll up our sleeves, to know what our gift is, or just be determined to find out what our gift is and to serve in the body of Christ, that is the best way to tackle discouragement. So just by way of review, reject people's write-offs. How do we reject being written off? Through progressive sanctification and growth in godliness. Number two, remember your identity, especially when it comes to the public reading of Scripture, but just surround yourself with the Scripture. You know, it's amazing to me how people will be discouraged, and I'll ask them, well, what's the kind of quality time you're spending in the Word? Oh, I haven't opened the Bible in several weeks. It's not rocket science. That's where God wants us to be encouraged. So let your life be saturated with the Word of God. Reassert your spiritual gift. And you need to understand, if you're here without Christ, encouragement is always going to be very elusive to you. You might experience it in moderation or in kind of pockets, but it's never going to be the rich, in-depth encouragement that you want it to be, because that only is found as you're serving Christ. That's how God intends encouragement, to strengthen the Christian along the way as a stepping stone to greater and deeper service and ministry before Him. So if you say, well, I want to have that kind of encouragement, I want to do that within the context of knowing Christ, well, then the gospel's for you. You understand that God is infinitely holy, is absolutely perfect. Understand that we are sinners and that we've fallen short of the glory of God, and that God has sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins, so that if I confess my sinfulness to God and I agree with Him how seriously He takes sin, His willingness to completely cover my transgressions, to forgive me, and I put my faith in Christ and His work on the cross, His validation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that I'm forgiven, I'm adopted, I become a servant, and I all of a sudden I've unlocked all these resources to be an encouraged Christian. God doesn't want to just drag Christians into His kingdom. He wants to drag, He wants to invite, He wants to bring encouraged Christians into His kingdom who serve and minister in His family with zeal. Heavenly Father, I just pray, Lord, that You would take this truth to those who find themselves discouraged, Lord, because we know that life holds many discouraging things for us. There's so much potential for it around. Lord, may we lay hold of these truths. If it was good enough for Timothy, if it's inscribed in Your sacred scriptures, Lord, then it is more than enough for what we need in this life. In Your name, amen.